let's just go into the word. Let's agree in prayer. Let us go into the word. Let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there is clarity as the truth of God's word is taught. There is no confusion, no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the truth of God's word. And at the end of today's meeting as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yeah, so we will just be starting a new series this month titled The God That Saves. It's going to be a link into or a link from the series on Bible interpretation, which we paid attention to in the month of October. If you're with the Bibles, which I believe you should be with, turn with me quickly to the book of Second. Let's look at Luke. Look at Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 24. Luke 24, verse 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 24. So it says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things that you see, or suffered these things, so to say, and to enter into his glory?" So there was a narrative of certain things happening, right? And they were asking questions, and they were surprised at the things that were happening, so to say, but expected a type, or they expected certain things to happen, but in a particular way. Right, so Jesus says to them, "O fools and slow of heart." So why did Jesus call them fools? He called them fools because they were slow of heart to believe. So it means that the function of him calling them fools had to do with a believing, right? And the word "their fools" just really means, you know, not thinking deep or putting things together, right? So "O fools," that is slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So that the prophets speak, yes. What were they to do with what the prophet spoke? They were to believe what the prophet spoke. Now, they did not believe what the prophet spoke. What did Jesus call them? "O fools," right? So we say, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, look at what Jesus does in verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? So Jesus will pick the scriptures, beginning at Moses, and begin to teach them regarding the things or things concerning himself. So it means that when Jesus would open the pages of the scriptures to them and he'll be teaching them, there's a conclusion they ought to have gotten to. There's a conclusion they ought to get to. Right? Look at how Paul says it. Look at 2 Timothy 3. If you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at how Paul says it to Timothy, his spiritual son. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So from a child, we mean from when you set out as a saint, from when you began as a saint, right? "Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able." So the holy scriptures, they have an ability. The ability of the scriptures is to make man wise towards or regarding salvation, or regarding the subject matter, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus in Luke 24, we see that he opened the scriptures unto them and expounded unto them in the things concerning himself. So the things concerning himself would be the things that would be the summary that Paul is telling Timothy about in 2 Timothy, which is salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ brings salvation to mankind, and in the bringing of salvation to mankind, we have what you call the things concerning himself, or things concerning Jesus. So the things concerning Jesus will be the salvation that God or Jesus supplies to mankind. Are we together? So verse 16 now says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So it means that the writings of the scriptures, or what you see or what you term as scriptures, have been, they've been inspired by God. So it says all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's a goal of the scriptures, or there's a conclusion conclusion, so to say, that we ought to get to when we read scriptures. Paul tells you that scriptures are to make thee wise. The word there, wise, we deal with the word that we'll speak about the word that has to do with skill. You see, if we go back to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, right? A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? So it says, study to show thyself. That word there, study, is similar to the word you have in 2 Timothy 4:11. 4:9 rather. If you look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 9, it says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto you, unto me rather. Right? So the word there, diligence, is what you can replace to with study. So Paul will say, be diligent, right, to show. So it means that the approach of a Bible student would have to deal or would have, so when you see a good Bible student, you should be able to summarize his study life with the word diligence. So a Bible student is to be termed a diligent student of the word. So Paul would already said in 2 Timothy 2, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. See the word there, rightly dividing, whilst it is two words in the Greek, in the English language, in the original Greek, it's a single Greek word, orthotumio, right? It's a word that, you know, deals with carefully handling. Now, that word usually is used for miners who carefully craft out precious jewels or precious diamonds or whatever you want to call it, from like rock, or just miners, basically sophisticated mining, right? So Paul is saying, be diligent, and that your diligence actually has to do with the mindset of a sophisticated miner. So it means that a student of God's word ought to be a miner that approaches God's word to see what God's word says. See, there are various ways you can read the Bible. See, you can read the Bible and give the Bible your meaning and accredit that meaning to be the Holy Ghost, right? You can have an ignorant mindset regarding certain things you've grown up learning, and you read certain portions of the Bible and impose that mindset into those portions of the Bible, and you just really say it's the Holy Ghost that gave you that interpretation. But Paul says a student of God's word needs to be diligent, right? Needs to have the mindset of who you would term a sophisticated miner. So who is a sophisticated miner? A sophisticated miner is somebody who is actually going to be involved in mining or involved in detailed mining. Are we together? See, a miner at first on a neutral ground is someone who pays attention to details while mining. So to add sophisticated to the front of mining means you are a well diligent, detailed miner. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, do not be, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Altogether. So if you go back to 2 Timothy 3, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse, look at 2 Timothy 3, quickly. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise regarding salvation. To make thee wise regarding salvation. He now says all scriptures is given by inspiration of God, right? And they are profitable for doctrine, right? They are profitable for doctrine. In doctrine, right, we find what you call reproof. Yeah, that word there, reproof, deals with assurance. So it means a good way you know you've read the scriptures is that you leave the scriptures with an assurance. An assurance of what? Not an assurance of material things. Not an assurance of things going well on the physical earth, right? It's going to be an assurance regarding what the wisdom of the scripture is, which Paul highlights in verse 15, which is to make thee wise unto salvation. So the assurance you will get will be regarding salvation. It says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we see by extension, all that the believer has is actually the scriptures for his spiritual growth. So when you see a believer, right, when you see how well he pays attention to the scriptures, you can by extension determine if he's someone that is committed to grow spiritually. Altogether, look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter quickly. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You know, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, you will see in verse 2, as newborn babes, right, desire the sincere milk of the word. Hold on. Newborn babes, we said that that is a similar phrase that is used to speak about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says, and that from a child you've known the scriptures. Now, we said, and that from a child will mean a newborn or a newborn baby or a newborn saint or a man who starts out on the Christian journey. Right? Are we together? So it says, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So how does a man grow? A man grows when he studies the word. So how does a man grow effectively? He grows when he studies the word appropriately. Look at it this way. Think of a baby. A baby grows when his body or her body is properly nourished, right? At the right time with the right ingredient, nourishment, so to say, right? That's the same thing for a believer. See, not everything taught from the Bible makes the believer to grow. I hope you know that, right? Not everything that is taught from the pages, look at it. You can actually open the Bible and say, the Bible says so and so. And in listening to that, you have not grown. Because not everything taught from the Bible, is with an end goal to grow. Are we together? You know, there's such a thing called cow skin. Yeah, you know what called cow skin, right? What and the people from Nigeria, what we call pomo, right? You know that is the skin of an animal that whilst it is sweet, science shows that stuff called pomo does not add anything to your body. You see that? So, but it is something that is eaten that you see, when properly flavored, you can say it is nice, it is sweet. But the research doesn't have, so not every meal that is presented to the believer enables the believer to grow well. In fact, see how Peter says it in 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3 quickly. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, the word there and is from the Greek word kai, which is that is, I mean. So what is Peter saying? Grow in grace, that is in the knowledge of our Lord, that is Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you know you grow? Remember, as newborn babies, chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of God's word so that you may grow, right? That ye may grow thereby. Look at it again, 1 Peter 2, 2. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So the end goal of the word is so that there is growth. Now, look at how Peter now ends his second epistles. He now says, grow in grace. So it means that the growth that you will have in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, right, is actually the growth in grace. He now explains what growth in grace will be in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Right, verse 18. So it says, but grow in grace that is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So how does a man grow? A man grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let me say it this way. How does a man grow properly? A man grows properly when he pays or gives his attention to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is what causes a believer to grow. So the meal a believer needs to grow is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you here? The meal a believer needs to grow is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when you feast and feed on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what do you say? We can say you have grown. So spiritual growth will only be measured to the degree in which a heart or the heart of a man is exposed to what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Look at Peter says, desire the same of God's word as newborn babies, that ye may grow thereby. So when a man grows, you say he grows in knowledge. When a man grows in knowledge, you say he grows spiritually. When a man grows spiritually, you say he grows in grace. Right? So growth in grace is not a different measure of grace added to your life. Growing spiritually is not a different measure of the Spirit poured into your life. Growing spiritually is growing in grace, which is growing in the knowledge. So when a man is seen to grow in the knowledge, you can say he is growing in grace. So how do you know a man is growing in grace? When he is growing in the knowledge. How do you know a man is growing in the Spirit? You see, the Spirit that Jesus gives to the man that believes the gospel does not increase or improve with time. The Spirit that a man receives upon believing the message of the gospel is the Spirit that remains in the man forever. So that Spirit remains there, doesn't add, doesn't reduce. It's the same Spirit. It's a seal. Paul will say that in Ephesians 1. He says, the seal of the Holy Ghost whereby they have been sealed. So the seal of the Holy Ghost doesn't increase or improve in our life. But in the real sense, there's such a thing as growing in the knowledge of the seal. So when you grow in the knowledge of the seal, we say you are growing spiritually. I'll say that again. When you grow in the knowledge of the seal, we say you are growing spiritually. When you grow in the knowledge of the seal, we say you are growing spiritually. When you grow in the knowledge of the Spirit, right, we say you are growing spiritually. Right? So in the real sense, when you grow spiritually, we say you are growing in the knowledge of our Lord. Look at it again. It says, grow in grace that is in the knowledge of our Lord, that is Savior Jesus Christ. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians, quickly. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, remember, Peter says, grow in grace, that is grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grow, say it again, grow in grace, right? Grow in the knowledge. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost with you all. Amen. Done, fulfilled. Now, so we've explained over time that the word there and, right, is a word that is in the Greek kai, which a lot of times explains what was said before. So when it says grow in grace, or rather when it says when we read grow in grace and in the knowledge, we said the and is kai, which is that is. So grow in grace that is in the knowledge, right? So look at what Paul says. It says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is, or he says, and the love of God. Now that and there is to speak about what was said before, or explain what was said before. So to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the love of God. So how do you understand the love of God? You understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow in grace? You grow in the knowledge. So how do you grow in love? You grow in the knowledge. So when you grow in grace, you grow in love. Are we together? You see, the love that God... Look at 1 John quickly. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Look at 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look at it again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So how do we understand the love of God? We see in the fact that he has laid down. So he laid down his life. When you believe that, you receive his love. Now, so God doesn't give you his love in measures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So when you believe, what happens? You receive everlasting life. That is, you receive his son. That is, you receive his love. Right? For God so loved, he gave. So when you receive what he gave, you receive his love. Right? So 1 John now says, hereby perceive with the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Right? So when we see the laying down of his life, we see that the laying down of his life is the giving of his life, that is the giving of his love to us. So when we receive the love of God, we receive his life, we receive his spirit, we receive his grace. Right? So when you want to grow in grace, you have to grow in grace will be to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To grow in grace will be to grow in the knowledge of the love of God. Right? To grow in the grace will be to grow in the knowledge of the giving of the Spirit. Right? So go back to 2 Corinthians. So to grow in grace, it says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of God and the giving of the Spirit. So when we say a man has received the Holy Ghost, what do we say? We say he has received the Spirit, that is, he has received Jesus Christ, that is, he has received life. Are we together? So how does that man grow in grace? That man grows in grace when he grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So a man grows in grace when he grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I'll say it again. A man grows in grace when he grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So when you grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, you grow in love. So how do you grow in love? So there's such a thing called spiritual growth. Now, or let me say it this way. There's such a thing called grow in the Spirit. There's such a thing called grow in love. There's such a thing called grow in Christ. All of them together, individually, they are not things that increase in your life, but they are things that your knowledge of them ought to increase as the days unfold. Are we together? So in the real sense, you say grow in grace, which is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, will mean grow in his love. How do you grow in his love? You grow in his love by growing in the knowledge of the expression of his love. Now, remember, Paul will say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the love of God. John will say, hereby perceive we the love of God that he gave. So where we see his giving, we see his love. So to grow in his love will mean to grow in the knowledge of his giving. Right? So it means we ought to pay attention appropriately to what we mean or what the Bible means by he gave. So we need to pay attention to what was given. Altogether, in paying attention to what was given, what happens to you is that you grow. You see, you don't grow by declaring over your life that I will grow. You grow by actually exposing your life to the adequate meal that will make you grow. So there's such a thing called growth. I said that earlier on. You see, not everything you eat as a man causes you to grow. Not every word that is taught from the Bible causes a man to grow. Peter tells you that growth in grace, which is growth in love, which is growth in the knowledge of what he gave, can actually be found only by growing in knowledge. Are we together? So you grow spiritually by growing in knowledge. So knowledge is too fundamental for the believer. So the believer cannot afford to joke with knowledge. The believer cannot afford to play with knowledge. Because your Christian faith, you being a Christian, or let me say it this way, your Christian faith is a knowledge-based faith. Altogether, if I ask you today, how do you know you are saved? It is, look at the question, how do you know? It is because you were told you know. You grow in the knowledge of that knowing. You grow in the knowledge of that which you've received. So how your Christian faith cannot actually, you cannot experience joy and progress in the faith in the real sense without taking your Christian growth serious. What does it mean to take Christian growth serious? It means take your knowledge of our Lord and Savior seriously. Altogether. So in the real sense, when we talk about a God that gave, we need to increase our knowledge regarding that God that gave. What did he really give? To what end did he give? Why did he give? You know, a lot of us believe that the giving of Jesus Christ is to appease God. Now, a lot of us believe that God was bloodthirsty. God was actually in need of love or blood or whatever you want to call it. And he needed to see blood before he could forgive. Right, so that's why we grew up in the Christian faith with a narrative that it seems like God was a hungry, bloodthirsty God, and that's why God instructed them to be giving blood of lambs till the real lamb comes. God does not need sacrifice. God does not need sacrifice. Look at first Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. Are you in Isaiah? If you're in Isaiah, just look at verse 18. Or let's read verse Isaiah. Look at Isaiah quickly. Isaiah chapter 1. If you look at verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye ruler of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Right, saith the Lord. He says, I am full of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, of goats. That is the Lord. So God doesn't delight in the blood of goats, neither does he delight in the blood of lamb, neither does he delight in the blood of, what's the last one there, of beasts. Are we together? Right? I do not derive in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, or of goats. So the narrative that shows or that infers that Jesus Christ or is the real fulfillment of the blood of the animals offered to God is actually a false teaching. Altogether, to teach that God is bloodthirsty is to teach that God is a herbalist or a mamalawo or babalawo. Because in the real sense, there's no difference between God and a babalawo in one bush or one village who is looking for blood. You see, God is not a bloodthirsty God. So it means that they were offering sacrifices in the real sense, and it was not because after God sees their sacrifice, he calms down. The blood of animals could not calm the sacrifice of Jesus, or the heart of God, so to say, right? So rather, the blood of Jesus or the blood of animals was a teaching aid to point your attention to what blood will do. In the real sense, the blood that is required for a man to be saved will be the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood, Numbers will tell you that the life of an animal is in the blood. So when you think of blood, you think of life. So when you say Jesus gave his blood, it is he gave his life. I hope you know, it is not when they flogged Jesus and the blood spilled away that you got saved. Altogether, if they had flogged Jesus and drained all the blood of Jesus out of his body, and that is what you believe, you cannot get saved by that. You only get saved by the resurrection. What is resurrection? Life. So if we say the life of an animal is in the blood, we can say the resurrection of the animal is in the blood. Or where we see the blood, we see life. Where we see life, we see resurrection. So the resurrection is the giving of the blood of Jesus to mankind. So what do you believe to be saved? You believe in blood. What you don't believe is blood offered to God. What you believe is blood offered to your conscience. Because the sacrifice of Jesus is to the conscience of man. The sacrifice of Jesus is not to alter God's attention or anger or God's short-term span anger or, what you call bipolar. God isn't bipolar. Are we together? God is a God that you can predict, so to say. Yeah, you can actually predict God. I hope you know that. Right? God is a God you can predict. So God is a God, in the real sense, that you will see people offering blood to him, but the blood has nothing to do with a sacrifice that needs to appease the heart of God. Rather, God will put on flesh, live amongst men, so that men will kill him, drain his literal blood, and resurrect on the third day to supply blood that is life, that is spirit. So the blood of Jesus is about his spirit. Glory to God. You see, the blood of Jesus is about his spirit. So when you say, I cover myself in, you know how we use the blood of Jesus to cover, a lot of times when you get yourself to civilized environment, you realize you don't need the blood to pour on the main road before you travel. Right, I cover my house in the blood of Jesus. I cover the road as I'm traveling. The blood of Jesus is not for main road. The blood of Jesus is not for the corners of your house. The blood of Jesus is for you. It is for you as a person. Without the blood, you cannot be saved. The blood of Jesus is not about the hemoglobin or the blood or the liquid blood that was in his skin that flowed out of his body. No, the blood of Jesus is about the life from the dead. The life from the life that you call the resurrection life. The life that you call the eternal life. So that eternal life, that resurrection life is the blood of Jesus. The life of an animal or a beast is found in the blood. So when you see blood, you see life. So, take it out this way. Normally speaking, when you see blood, imagine you walked into your house, right? And as you open the door, you started seeing liters of blood all scattered all over the floor. Maybe like it's traced to maybe a bathroom or a kitchen or somewhere. The first thing that comes to your mind is the fear of, who is bleeding? Are we together? So, it means that when you think blood normally, you are not thinking of, there's life somewhere. But in fact, your mind most likely might even get to a point to conclude that somebody that was bleeding might be dead. Eh? But when it comes to Bible doctrine, the blood is about the spirit. The blood is about the life that is given upon the resurrection. So when a man believes in the blood, he believes in the resurrection. That is, he believes in the life that is offered. So what does Peter say? Peter says, grow in grace, which is in knowledge. So we can say grow in grace is grow in the knowledge. Or let's say it this way. For a man to grow in grace, it is to grow in love. Get that? Which is, it is to grow in, what again we did speak about? We spoke about growing in love, right? We spoke about growing in grace. We spoke about growing in the knowledge. So can we say you can grow, to grow in grace is to grow in blood? Yeah. So does blood change? No, the spirit you receive is eternal. So grow in love is to grow in grace, which is to grow in the blood. How do you grow in the blood? You grow in the blood by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Are we together? So it means that our Christian faith is a blood-based faith. What kind of blood? Not a blood that is used to appease a tyrannic father, right, that is angry and always perpetually angry. Then when he sees the blood, he calms down. No, God isn't bipolar. Are we together? So when we say the series, or when we're looking at a series like this, we say the God that saves. We are trying to investigate who is the God that saves, what he saves from, and what becomes of the saved. Are we together? So look at Isaiah. We're just reading Isaiah. So Isaiah 1:11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? He says, I am full of burnt offering and rams. Look at verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to join my cause? You see, if you're not a careful and diligent, we started in 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, be a diligent student that has the mind of a sophisticated miner. So if you are not careful, you would actually think the Bible contradicts. We can open, because of time, we can open to a portion of the Bible where it says God asks them to bring blood. But Isaiah tells you, look at what God says. To what purpose is your sacrifice? He says, when you come before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? He now tells you in verse 13, he says, bring no more vain oblation. He says, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot deal with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meetings. Are we together? Why do you think their solemn meetings will be iniquity? It is because they will bring what they ought not to bring. They will bring what they ought to believe, which they ought not to bring. Are we together? So they were supposed to be a blood. What would they bring? They will look for a blood and bring. Right? What does that do? That is works conscious. That is, you want to bring something to justify a reason why God should love you. Altogether, right? So there's such a thing called the righteousness and the robe of salvation, which really the robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation that Isaiah speaks about, right? Which is what we wear as believers. What an average mind thinks is that they want to sew their clothes by themselves so that they can make God love them by what they are wearing. But no, God works you as his workmanship. And when we see a believer, we see a man who God worked on to produce. So God is that chief architecturist or architect rather, right, that does the work and he does it well. So when you see a believer, we say we are the workmanship. We are the product or the produce from his work. Did you get that? Right? So, but in their time, they would have thought that, oh, in the real sense, let's try to bring so God will see and be happy with us. But Isaiah tells you, he says, bring no more vain oblation. He says, I cannot away with all these assemblies. Look at what he says in verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make my many prayers, I will not hear. And your hand, because your hands are full of blood. He now says, verse 16, wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. So he turned all those bringing of blood, sacrifices of animals, evil. What is evil? Evil is not to trust in the goodness of God. That's what we term there. Evil is to trust in your works. That's what is termed there. Right? So he says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings and cease to do evil. Now look at verse 17. Learn to do well. How do you learn to do well? Or what is doing well? Doing well is to seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Can you see love work? Altogether. 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive with the love of God that he gave himself, and we ought to give ourselves likewise. That is to seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Yeah, so that's believers, love work. Extension of what you receive. So it is this way. Believe the sacrifice of Jesus. By extension, give yourself sacrificially to others. Not bring your sacrifice so God will accept you. Because eventually, your attention now points on doing something to make God accept you or make God happy. In the real sense, it is receive his sacrifice, extend that sacrifice you receive sacrificially to the widow, the orphans, the fatherless around you. So when you do that, you are doing good. So what is doing good again? Again, look at verse 18. So what he's saying is, all those animals you are killing, there are people who are fatherless, who are widows, that might not be able to afford to eat well. You are now taking a full animal to waste, almost as if you are wasting an animal when people are hungry. Are we here? So he now says in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel. So the opposite of willing and obedient is to refuse and rebel. What happens? Ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become an allot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious. And so he's speaking to a people. If you look at verse 10, he says, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye ruler of Sodom. So what is the solution to the atrocities going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah? It is what? Learn to do well, or come now, let us use it together. God said he will make your sins dull red as white as wool. Believe that and learn to seek right judgment for the oppressed. In doing that, you are extending the sacrifice or the sacrificial life you've received to other men. Are we together? So how do you grow in grace? You grow in grace, and you grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of the sacrifice that makes a man's sin, though red, become white as wool. I hope you know that the use of red and white is just figurative. All together, right? He's just figurative. Anyways, so where Luke? Go back to Luke 24. Wow, what an introduction as well. Look at Luke 24. So, Luke 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre. Now he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. So Jesus will go to Moses and he will expound himself, or he would explain himself from scriptures. Jesus will go to the writings of the prophet and he would explain himself from the scriptures. Right? We just saw Isaiah, a prophet that you supposedly would think that Jesus would have explained himself from. You know, Isaiah will say, if thou be willing and obedient, thou shalt eat the good of the land. So a man who has believed the gospel is somebody who is willing and obedient and has eaten the good of the land. What is the good of the land? You see, the good of the land is forgiveness of sins. He says, come now, Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together. If your sin be as red, I will make them white as snow. If thou be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. So to eat the good of the land will be to eat the forgiveness of sin that God supplies in the land. What land would that be? That would be Mount Zion. Hallelujah. Right? So in Hebrews we tell you, we have come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? The church of the firstborn. So we have come into a land. We came to that land by eating. You see, the meal and the land, they are one and the same. Are we together? So you will see Jesus will teach in Matthew 6. You say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He will tell you in John 6, the guys will come and ask him and say, oh, our fathers ate miraculous bread in the wilderness, right? And Jesus will say, oh, yes, they ate miraculous bread, but that is not the bread from heaven, right? So he says that Moses gave them not the bread from heaven. So he said to them that I am the bread from heaven. So the Father in heaven gives bread from heaven. What is bread from heaven? The bread from heaven is the good of the Father. What is that? He says, our Father, who art in heaven, okay, hallowed be thy name. That means sanctified is your work, your name, your work, only you does it. He says, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed just means holy. Holy is your name, means distinct is your reputation. Only you does what only you does. Are you together? Only you can do what no man can do. Hallelujah. Right? So he says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So our Father is wanting to bring thy kingdom, which is in heaven, to the earth. So thy kingdom come will be thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is the will being done? Giving of the daily bread. So you give us this day our daily bread. That word there, daily, is a word that is better translated as eternal or sufficient bread. Right, it's not speaking about everyday bread. No, it's a bread that so you can even say, give us this day our always bread. It's a bread that is always available. See, it is not a bread that is always supplied every day. It is a bread that remains available across time. So when he says you give us this day our daily bread, he's really saying you give us this day that eternal bread. So the eternal bread is the true meal that is the good of the land. So he now tells you in the next verse, what is you give us this day our daily bread? He now tells you, you forgive us our sins, so we forgive others. Remember, we are not the one to teach God how to forgive. No, it is he teaches us. By his sacrifice, he gives himself sacrificially to us. We receive of him, then we give ourselves to others. So Jesus Christ has given himself as the bread of heaven. So Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread the Father gives. And Jesus says, if you eat of me, you can never be thirsty. Are we together? So you see in the Bible, you give us this day our daily bread. The next verse now tells you, see, if your Bible really says, forgive us our sins so that we forgive others their trespasses. You are not the one to teach God. You can't teach God how to forgive. God is the chief forgiver who actually teaches you, and in his teaching, you are influenced as to how to forgive. Are we together? Right? So in the real sense, you give us this day our daily bread really means you forgive us our trespasses so that we forgive others their sins. Are we together? So that means forgiveness of sin will be the meal that is supplied, which is the daily bread. How did Isaiah say it? Isaiah said, come now, let's reason together. if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So the good of the land will be the, shall I say this? You see, when you see the narrative of Moses, we'll look at that in this series. When you see the narrative of Moses, he's talking about a garden with a tree of life, right? That tree of life is the bread of life that we eat, that is the good of the land. Are we together? See, Garden of Eden, right, will be a figurative expression for an enclosed, pleasurable place of delight that God or Moses will use to communicate certain realities about the new beginning, or about the beginning, so to say, right? So there was a tree in a garden. Yeah, mind you, there was only one tree. Not eating that tree is to eat by default the tree that doesn't exist in that garden. So there is one tree in the garden. Revelation now tells you that the tree of life really is about Jesus Christ. So there's a tree in the garden that ought to be eaten. The tree in the garden is actually the bread in the garden. The bread in the garden is actually the good of the land. Are we together? So what does it mean to eat the good of the land? To eat the good of the land is to eat the bread of the land. The bread of the garden, that is to eat the tree, or to eat off or from the tree of life that is in the garden. So what did Adam reject? He rejected the offering of the tree. So you can say he rejected the offering of the tree. He rejected the offering of the bread of life. He rejected the offering of the good of the land. But you and I are no longer in that position where we can possibly reject. We have eaten the good of the land, that is eating the bread of the land, that is eating the tree of life. All together. So we've eaten that which we need to eat, that gives us eternal forgiveness of sins. So once you eat the bread, he has forgiven. Once you eat the bread, you've received of his forgiveness. So in the real sense, that bread will not... So the tree will be the bread, will be the blood. We started teaching about blood today. The tree will be the blood, will be the bread, will be the spirit. Right. So when Peter says grow in grace, will be the grace of God, that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the love, which is the supply. So when we see the grace of Jesus Christ, we are seeing the love. So when you say grow in grace, we can say... So when you grow in grace, you've grown in love. You've grown in the blood, you've grown in the tree of life, you've grown in the bread. Everything is equal to you've grown in the knowledge of our Lord, that is Savior, Jesus Christ. Altogether. So look at what Jesus does. Jesus now begins at Moses and all the prophets. So Jesus will teach Moses, he will teach Isaiah, he will teach Habakkuk, he will teach Micah, he will teach Nahum, he will teach the psalmist, he will teach David, he will teach all the writings of the prophet, or go through the writings of the prophet and explain himself unto them. Look at Micah 7. Are you there? Look at Micah. Are you there? Look at Micah quickly. Micah chapter 8. Look at Micah 8 actually. 7, I meant. Did I say 8? 18. 7:18. Look at Micah 7:18. So he says he will turn again. Micah 7:18. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He says, he retained not his anger forever. We looked at this on Sunday to answer some questions people asked on Sunday, speaking about the anger of God and how we're talking about it's a figure of speech, right? And we saw that the enmity between God and man is on the side of man, right? So Jesus Christ will come to show that God actually is after man, chasing after man. So he says, because he delighted in mercy. Look at verse 19. He says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Now, I said that in those days, in Micah's time, when you say depth of sea, you are talking about the deepest man of the earth or the sea, where that is beyond man's domain. You see, in today's language, the depth of the sea, people live under the sea. There are rooms under the sea in today's language, in today's world. Technology has been able to do what you call the submarine, right? So, but in the real sense, at their time, excuse me, at the time, there's such a thing called depth of sea to be the domain that is above or that is not within the reach of man.
So what does God do? When Micah says God subdues iniquity and casts sins into the depth of the sea, he's really just saying that God deals with sin and puts that dealing with sin in a place that is beyond the reach of man. So man cannot alter what God has done with sins. See, the war of God on the earth is the war against sin that subdues man. God subdues sin that subdues man. God doesn't look forward to subduing man. Hallelujah. Man is to get expression by looking at the subduing of the sin and to give expression to that amongst other men. Are we together? So, he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He subdues iniquity. And he says, he throws the sin or deals with sin or casts the sin to the depth of the sea. Are we together? That is a God that saves. So, Micah says, who is a God like unto thee? So, Jesus will pick the scriptures and say, okay. This is what Micah meant. Okay, this is what Moses meant. Look at Psalm 68. Are you there? Have you gone on? Look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 verse 1. It says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Okay. Now, what does God do? God subdues iniquities and casts their sins or casts sins of man to the depth into the depth of the sea. How do you think he does that? He does that by the resurrection. Or when do you say that is done? You see that is done when the resurrection happens. So when you see Micah say, who is a God like unto thee, right, that casts sin into the depth of the sea, it is going to say, oh, this is what God will do as an expression of his love to mankind. So, the psalmist will now say, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee from before him. It's interesting how the Bible says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And man begins to say, let God arise, let my enemies be scattered. Right? So, I remember a couple of years ago, when we prayed those kind of prayers, we said, God arise on my behalf and scatter all my enemies. Yeah? So, he says, let God arise, let these enemies be scattered. What is let God arise? Let God arise will mean let there be something called a resurrection. So when does God or when did God arise? God arose in the resurrection. So what happens when he arises? Or when he arose, what happens when God arises? Right, I hope that's correct. Right, you see that enemies are scattered. Now, what does enemies scattered mean? He is not saying he's coming to fight a war to defeat. Look at Hebrews 2. You see, Jesus did not partake in a physical combat with anybody. Look at Hebrews 2. Are you in Hebrews 2? Look at Hebrews 2:14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. So there was behind the works of Jesus, the work of Jesus rather, right? There was a destruction that was being done. How did he destroy? He destroyed by partaking in death. So Jesus won the victory by submitting himself to death and resurrecting. So when Jesus will resurrect, you will say, Jesus, God, let God arise. So Samuel will say, let God arise, let his enemies be destroyed. What his enemies will destroy? Let them be dumbfounded and be shocked at the fact that he came back to the land of the living. How is he going to do that? Not by oppression. Right, Jesus won the war over sin and death without oppressing. Actually, he just suppressed, that is, compressed himself to be submerged. Yeah, I'm sounding theological, right? But so he just actually submitted himself to the influence of death. In that, we'll see an upcoming victory. So Jesus will submit himself to death, then arise. Then when you say he arose, you can now say the enemies are dumbfounded. What happens? What does it mean to be dumbfounded? It means they are shocked. They that thought he will not rise again, right, is rising again, actually shocks them. So when Bible tells you, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, how do Micah say it? Who is a God like unto thee? So let's combine Micah and Psalm. So I can say, who is a God like unto thee? That when he arises, he throws the sin of man to the depth of the sea. Who is the God like unto thee? Did you see that? Right. So you can say, who is a God like unto thee? Right, that subdues iniquity, right, and insult, you can say, who is a God like unto thee that subdues iniquity, that is, he throws the sins of man into the depth of the sea, that is, his enemies are scattered. So who is a God like unto thee that scatters his enemies? How does he scatter his enemies? He scatters his enemies by submitting himself, that's the word, submitting himself to the power and the influence of death. So when you see Jesus submitting himself, that is strength. Are we together? Right? So when you see Jesus being tormented by man, when you see Jesus being tormented by men who were under the influence of the devil, what do you say? You will say, God will arise and his enemies will be scattered. So God will arise. So when God arises, what happens? His enemies are scattered. When God arises, what happens? We say he throws the sin of man to the depth of the sea. When God arises, what happens? We say he subdues the iniquity of man. When God arises, what happens? You say, let the enemies. So it is no longer let the enemies be scattered, but the enemies are now scattered. What does it mean to be scattered? It means to be dumbfounded. It means they are shocked. So they did not see it coming. So they thought that in killing Jesus, they were having the victory. But in the real sense, Jesus was having the victory. Why? Because it's, look at it. Hebrews tells you. He says, as much then as the children are partakers, Hebrews 2, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him. So Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death by dying. So through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at verse 15. And the believers, them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So let God arise will mean, when God arises, what happens? The enemies are scattered, right? The devil that had the grip over man, or sin that had grip over man, is cast into the depth of the sea. Or, you see, fear that had a grip over man, right, that makes man subject to bondage, is being dealt, or man is delivered from that fear. I'm together. So, in the real sense, let God arise is equal to let God subdue the iniquities of man. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a giving of the Spirit. So when the Spirit is given to the believer, we can say, that means the sin of man has been thrown to the domain that man has no influence over. So when a man is saved, he is saved by a God who does a good work. Right, when you see the good work of a good father, what do you say? You say that, that is a good God that subdues sin, not man. Are we together? Yeah, we're looking at the series, The God That Saves. Right, so God is a God that when you talk about his salvation, you ought to talk about the wholesome meal that it comes with, which is the bread of life, the tree of life, right, and the fruit. So when we say the fruit of the resurrection, we'll speak about that which comes into the harvest by believing in the message of the gospel. Are we together? So we will see through scriptures that Jesus in Luke 24 began to teach from Moses and then the prophets. Then when he began to teach from the prophet and Moses, we began to see that their eyes of understanding were enlightened. Right? They began to see better and know better. By extension, they started the work of ministry. You see, Jesus in the resurrection taught for 40 days back to back. Jesus teaching for 40 days back to back, he did not have a side attraction. Altogether. Today, now, if you want to pack people now to do 3 days back-to-back teaching, you have to use PS4, right, or Xbox to encourage them, right? You have to put one table tennis court in one side to encourage them, right? You see, I always say this thing. History shows that in the real sense, most of the disciples of Jesus, when I mean most, over 80% of disciples of Jesus at the time were all teenagers. They were teenagers, most of them. Altogether. In fact, history shows that it's likely it is only Peter that was actually not a teenager. That's 11 out of 12. Are we together? Right? So that's debatable. Right? But in the real sense, Jesus took them for 40 days. I was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom back to back from the Holy Scriptures without any side attraction. Are we together? Altogether. So a good student of the word ought to be a diligent student of God's word. A good student of the word ought to be a diligent and a student that has the mindset of sophisticated mining that we started teaching from 2 Timothy today. Look at John 5. Look at John 5. Look at John 1 first. Look at John 1:45. Are you in John 1:45? So John 1:45 says, he says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, and thus the son of Joseph. So Philip says to Nathanael, we have seen, now we've been reading the scriptures, and look at who Moses in the law and the prophets did write about. So it means that when you go back to the writings of the prophets, you must think about the man who was spoken about. So when Isaiah will say, who is a God like unto thee? Who would subdue iniquity and actually cast down their sins or the sins of man into the depth of the ocean? It means that as prophecy, they will be looking forward to a God that will do a work. Altogether, how will he do the work? The psalmist will say, let God arise. Are we together? So God arose, and in the arising of God, we see that the enemies are scattered. Philip says, do you remember when the psalmist said, let God arise? This is the man that will arise eventually. They might not have known in details, but in the real sense, now, I hope you know that the book of John was written after the resurrection. Are we together? You see, when Jesus had not died and resurrected, nobody really thought it necessary to be jotting down their activities with Jesus because they know he will resurrect. Remember, when he resurrected, they didn't even believe. The woman came and told the disciples and said, he's alive, he's alive. Most of them did not believe. Jesus was walking with a couple of them. They didn't know it was Jesus. So it is not that. So they did not plan that they will write books that will talk about the events they encountered with Jesus. So history shows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually those books were written after the resurrection. In fact, history shows that lots of the epistles, what you call Ephesians, Galatians, were already in circulation, right? A lot of them were already in circulation before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were written. So when you see John chapter 1, when you see Philip finds Nathanael, don't just think of, don't think about it this way. Look at, John is writing John 1. Don't think about it this way that, Philip says Nathanael on Monday, Nathanael, my bro, come, we'll see the person Jesus spoke about, right? Let's go and tell John. So John will document it. These were written after the resurrection. So in the real sense, truth be told, they have actually attended the 40-day teaching in Acts chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, which now made a lot of things in the writings of the prophet make sense. Are we together? Right? So in the real sense, when you look at chapter 5, chapter 5 verse 45. Look at chapter 5 verse 45. Look at what it says there. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, right? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. You see, that word they accuse ought not to necessarily be an evil word. Altogether, the fact that he uses the word accuse, don't think about it as accusation in the real sense, literally. We'll teach that in days to come. But I think I taught that in our last In Christ yearly convention, meeting, right? The word they accuse there doesn't necessarily mean a negative word. Anyways, but look at verse 46. For had he believed Moses, right, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. That's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So believing the writings of Moses is to believe the words of Jesus. That is to believe the teachings, what you would call the doctrines of Jesus. So when you see Jesus teach, he is teaching from the writings of Moses. So when you see Jesus teach about his salvation plan to mankind, the basis you must have fundamentally will be Moses. And the apostles, and the prophets, rather. Are we together? Let's quickly see a few examples of, Hebrews, of Habakkuk. A few things that some of those prophets wrote. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Are you there? Habakkuk chapter 2. Awful time. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let's just read from verse 1 quickly. It says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. It says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time,
but as they at the end it shall speak and not lie. It says, though it may tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, I hope you know that Habakkuk had the writings of Moses as his fundamental scriptures. Altogether, you see, every other author in scripture actually had Moses, after Moses, had Moses at their background, at the foundation. Altogether. So, look at how Hebrews reads Habakkuk, the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Are you in Hebrews 10? If you look at Hebrews 10 quickly, look at Hebrews 10, verse 37. So he says, for yet a little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. Go back to verse 7. See verse 7. Look at it. Look at verse 6. Hebrews 10, 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Is that similar to what we read in Isaiah chapter 1? Vain oblations and vain obligations and all those incenses, the abomination to God, iniquity, right? Who has asked you to bring sacrifice of lamb and goat and bullocks? Yeah, look at what Hebrews says. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou had no pleasure. Look at verse 7. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the commands thereunto perfect. So were they offering sacrifices yearly? Yes. Could he make them perfect? No. So he says, for then would they not, that means if it actually made them perfect, they would have ceased to offer them. He says, for then would they not have ceased to offer, to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged shall have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Anyways, right. So it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Isaiah said it, right? So you, when you read Isaiah and read Hebrews, you'll be able to connect some dots that, oh, okay, so it means that God never would have asked for goats, bullocks, and animals for sins. So it says, wherefore, verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body has thou prepared me. Right? In burnt offering and sacrifices for sins, thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do the will of God. The will of God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and sins, burnt offerings and offerings for sins, thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So, I come to do thy will, O God, will be Jesus coming in the volume of the books, right? So I come to do thy will, O God, right? He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It says, and every priest, remember, Jesus says, I come in the volume of the books. So, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Altogether. So he says, for by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever them that has. Remember, verse 1 says, if their sacrifices could have made them perfect, there was no need to do it every year. Verse 14 now says, by that one sacrifice, which doesn't need to be done every year, you know, teaching on Sunday, right? That the intercession, right? Seeing that he made intercession for us, that in being alive, that the intercession of Jesus is not something he is doing every day or once every year. No, it's actually in the fact that he is alive forever. So Hebrews now says, for by one offering, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. So by quoting or reading the prophet, you will see, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our souls. Altogether. So the prophecy of a time, write the vision down, a little while, he that shall come, is a prophecy of that man who now said, I have come in the volume of the books to fulfill thy will.
Are we together? So go to Habakkuk or go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. See there, Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." He says, "The Jew first and also the Greek." He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the just is that man that believes the gospel. Remember, Hebrews tells you he has perfected once forever those that are sanctified. Those that are sanctified will be those who have been declared just. Right? We've been justified. So it says, the just shall live by faith. You see that word there, faith, in the real sense, is better read as the just shall live by his faithfulness. Why? Because it is in the fact that he is alive forever that his faithfulness is expressed to keep a man to live forever. Anyways, we'll look at that on Sunday. So it says, the just shall live by faith. So the just shall live by faith is a narrative speaking about his faithfulness, which will be about Jesus Christ. So go back to Habakkuk 2. So look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his..." You see, I was trying to tell you that the word there, faith, is about his faithfulness. You see, whilst Romans will not give you the word his, Habakkuk tells you the just shall live by his faith. See, the just man is not living by his faith. The just man is living by the faithfulness of God. Are we together? So you remain just because he is a faithful God. So the just shall live by his faithfulness will be the just shall live by the faithfulness of God. So in the real sense, though it may tarry in verse 3, we'll speak about an expression of the faithfulness of God. Are we together? So the vision is there for the appointed time will be the utterances on the lips of Habakkuk to his people in his time, right? To rewrite, let God arise. So, let God arise will be a... Look at it though. It says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." What is the vision? Let God arise. When God arises, what happens? His enemies are scattered. Right? So you can say, look at it. It says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it may tarry, wait for it." Now, is it wait for it or wait for him? Writer of Hebrews tells you that he's or him. Right? Wait for him. Right? So, though he may tarry, wait for him. So, he says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time." What is the vision? Let God arise. Though the vision may tarry, wait for the arising. Or wait for God to arise. Because God will arise from the land of the dead and his enemies will be scattered. When God arises from the land of the dead, what do you see? He subdues the iniquities of man. That is, he throws the sin of man to the depth of sea. What is depth of sea? The domain where man doesn't have influence over. Are you learning something? Right? So when he says the vision, what is the vision? So Habakkuk will say the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though he may tarry, wait for him. He will surely come to pass. He will not tarry. Then he says, there is a man whose soul is lifted up and is not upright. In the real sense, that man, you will now say the just shall now live by his faithfulness. Or the just shall live by the faithfulness of God. Right? So let God arise. When he arises, what happens? He defeats the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is, he destroys death. What is that? Let the enemies be scattered. How is God? What is that? He subdues iniquity. What is that? He throws the sin of man, cast it into the depth of the sea. What is that? It's a vision that is for an appointed time. And Habakkuk is telling his generation, though he may tarry, wait for him, for he will surely arise. So what were they looking forward to in Habakkuk? The vision there is about the resurrection. Now look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, For the earth shall be filled with knowledge of the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. What is the knowledge about? That knowledge is what the earth will be filled with, whereby you will say that the earth or man that receives of that knowledge has actually come into God's kingdom. Right? He is now living in the fulfillment of the utterance of Psalm, let God arise. Utterance of Habakkuk, there is a vision. Utterance of Micah, sins cast into the sea. Hallelujah. It's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way today. Anyways, until I come your way again on Sunday, stay joyful. I love you all. Cheers.